49 and 50, the Apostle John says to Jesus, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." And that gives us context to where we were previous to this. In the previous times, Jesus was geographically on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Capernaum. He is concluding his largest Galilean ministry. And I've said now for months, probably every single time we've been together, that this is the period of transition between his period of popularity and his time of opposition, when the opposition against Jesus will grow and the rejection will become more apparent. So we begin to read at verse 51 for part of our text today. "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elisha did," or Elijah in the Old Testament. "But he turned and rebuked them and said, You know what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village." God, we pray today that you would bless us in your word, and that, Lord, you'd give to us wisdom and strength to know the intent of your word. We pray for these requests that have been mentioned into the church. For those who need healing, you are our great physician. For those that we pray for who need you in their lives to be a deliverer, to be a guide, to be a savior, you are the redeemer, the savior, the liberator of those who are held in captive to their sin, to addictions, to this world, to Satan himself. You are the liberator. We pray you would break chains. For the unspoken requests that lie quietly upon our hearts, we pray for your intervention. And we pray that you'd help us to not lose faith, but to persevere, and to do so with praise upon our lips. We pray for our nation. We pray that we may repent in humility from our many sins, that we may rediscover biblical truth and values that reflect godliness. We pray for Israel, for peace for Israel, for security, for our country, to hold values that are biblical. We pray for President-elect Trump and his family, and pray, Lord, in the leadership that he assembles, that there may be key individuals who can counsel key leaders on what is biblical and what is right before you. For we have always benefited from biblical advice being given to our leaders. And we pray today in faith, believing in Jesus' name, amen. We can put Jesus' time of life a little bit more precise when we hold our finger here at Luke. And it seems as though most harmonies of the gospel weave this period of time into John chapter 7. And I think it's important that we see these two succinctly to each other. Now, if you've been with me, you know that I'm doing something that is not an exact science. And what I mean by that is attempting to follow the life of Jesus event by event is not an exact science. The reason it's not an exact science is because the Gospels were not laid out for such exactly. Some things are easy to organize the events of life in Jesus. Other things are more challenging. It seems to me like the best thing to do, in my observation, as I follow a lot of different authors on this subject and scholars who've been doing this for thousands of years, is to follow the holidays in the Gospel of John, for John takes the time specifically to mention holidays. Like anything else, it kind of gives you a calendar to work with. And when we do that, we come to John 7, for we haven't been to John 6 for a little while, because in John 6, if you remember, that was the whole feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, Jesus' sermon on the manna, him being the true manna from heaven, and the great Galilean rejection. Now, the great Galilean rejection is so important for us to understand theologically what's going on in the earthly ministry of Jesus. It's because the numbers of the Galilean men, surrounded by others, people from Judea and Gentiles also tagging along, and the crowd was so huge at the feeding of the 5,000, which could easily be estimated to 15 or 20,000 people, and that is a lot of people in these ancient rural areas coming together to hear a man speak and teach and to study his life. And when you get to John 6, and Jesus gives that sermon about the manna, and when he gets the resistance in the Capernaum synagogue about him being the manna, how could you claim to such? And he gets even more explicit in his sermon when he says things like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life in you. And they say, this is hogwash. In the synagogue, this is hogwash. Who could hear such hogwash? And as that began to permeate through the rings of those who are following him there in this Capernaum region, you get to John 666. What an interesting thing that it's John chapter 6, verse 66, and we know the number of the beast is 666. But the numbers in the Bible aren't inspired. They were inserted for clerical reasons to help us later on. Just a strange coincidence, really. But you get to that, and it says, and his disciples say, this is a hard saying, who can say this? And many, therefore, turned back and would walk no more with him, it says. They would walk no more with him. When frankly, if Jesus was a leader, as men and women look for leaders, he probably at that moment, by his closest followers, his board would have had a private meeting to figure out the cleanest way to dismiss him. At that point, because we're looking for measurable growth and to sustain strength to say whether or not someone is a good leader. And Jesus, when he looks at the closest thing to be his board, I suppose, his 12 apostles, he looked at them at that moment and he said to them, will you also go away? As if they're going to somehow demote him from being God's Messiah, he simply says to them, will you also go away? And Peter says so beautifully, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life, and you know your faith is real, by the way. When you see the rejection of Christ all around you, and you hear the voices of those who are very close to you rejecting Christ, and you feel that even upon your very soul, and you look at the closest people to you and you say, if you go away, I can't go away because I have nowhere else to go. He has the words of eternal life, and I am sure he is the Christ. I cannot stop following Jesus. And I think that kind of marks it. That's almost the high water mark in the following of Jesus. The test of the apostles as to whether or not they're going to be true. Of course, in that John chapter 6, even when he said that and Jesus blessed them and commended them, he then says, and by the way, one of you will betray me, one of you is a devil. So amazing, isn't it? The story is not over until the last chapter has been written for all of us as to whether or not we're going to be faithful to what God has called us to be. Then we took a break so that he could finish the closing issues of that late Galilean ministry, this high Galilean ministry, which took us back to Mark for a number of weeks, now brings us back to chapter 7 of John. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. I'm at John 7, 2 now. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. See, here is in our Bible study methods the way to mark the life of Jesus on a calendar. See, I got a feast, right? The Jews' feast of the tabernacle always happens within the fall. It's always toward the end of September and into October. It's always that way. And we can read that there's only one other Passover coming. So we're coming into the final months of the ministry of Jesus. And this is the close of this great Galilean ministry. He will come back to Galilee, we'll find out, but it will be for brief times. It will not be the way he gave himself to the Galileans previous to that. Somewhere within this is this Samaritan ministry that I just read in Luke. And we've got to fold these two together, for they need to come together. They're forced to come together on the timeline. Between Jesus being in Capernaum, and it's the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and he needs to make this trip down to Jerusalem, and this region between Galilee and Jerusalem, known as the region of Samaria, which normally the Jews did not travel through, but he's going to travel through it. And he comes into Samaria in verse 52 back in Luke 9. We're going to go back and forward here, by the way. And he comes into Samaria, sending the messengers before his face, verse 52 of Luke 9. And they went in and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? So at the close of this Galilean ministry, here's a trip to Samaria with Jesus recognizing that he's going to Jerusalem. And he's already been mentioning this to the apostles, I'm going to Jerusalem. But you know that he's not going to Jerusalem for a holiday, right? He's not going to Jerusalem to do some tourism, you know, to see some of the ancient Old Testament relics. But he's telling his apostles he's going to Jerusalem to face the rejection of the spiritual leadership, their betrayal, their rejection, the betrayal of justice, the betrayal of his own people, and to become a forsaken sacrificial lamb, to be crucified. He's going to Jerusalem to finish the ministry that he had on earth, to become the perfect sacrifice before the Father, and hence seal the plan that God has for redemption. But on the way to him going to Jerusalem, there is a ministry of the Samaritans that he has enjoyed previous to that. Leaving Luke chapter number 9 for a quick review, would you go with me to John chapter 4? And this will look familiar to you. John chapter number 4. The time previous, earlier in Jesus' ministry, when he must needs go through Samaria and finds the woman of Sychar there at a well, and he has an evangelistic occurrence with her where he shares a hope message with this woman of Samaria. And she, under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit that was in the ministry of Jesus on earth, is amazed with him. And her conclusion in John chapter number 4 to the elders of her village is, verse 29, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ, the Messiah? When you see Christ, you know that's Messiah, right? The Hebrew word is Messiah. The Greek rendition for us is Christ. Christos. Is not this the Christ, the Messiah? And then when we come over here, it says in verse 39 as we continue, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all things that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. He had a productive ministry among some of Samaritans. But let's not get carried away. When it says many of the Samaritans, it's certainly not talking about all the Samaritans, right? And the region of Samaria was a significant place where the Samaritan population existed. The Samaritans were a mixed national race of people that had a heritage roots to Jewish people. They were descended from the Jews. When the Assyrians, some 700 years previous to this, conquered this region, they took the 10 northern tribes, deporting them all over and bringing in Syrians. And so essentially the Samaritans were a Jewish-Syrian generational people. They had their own capital. They refused to go to Jerusalem. They had a form of the Jewish religion mixed with the paganism that existed in the day. And a popular debate that existed is, did the one God of all the earth, did the primary God, did he command us to go to Jerusalem? Or can we go here to Mount Gizrim, which was our heritage site? That's their heritage site of the northern kingdom anyway. That was one of the religious debates. The Samaritan woman wished to pull Jesus into that, by the way, if you're familiar with the story, to which he briefly addressed it and got back to the heart of the issue, that the heart of the issue was she didn't have a clue who God was personally, and that he was there to open her eyes to that. At this particular time, some of the Samaritans realize, and they have to relent to the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ, and whatever he says is right, therefore, and they become believers. But that does not end the national debate, does it? It does not end the point of contention. It's not all Samaritans, it's some Samaritans. And when Jesus comes back a second time for his visit to Samaria, it says that his face is set as he would go to Jerusalem. What does that mean? Two things. First of all, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to become the sacrifice. Second of all, Jesus is affirming the reality theologically that Samaritans were off track for generations. They've been off track for generations. Mount Gerizim is not the mountain that God has said to go to. It's Mount Moriah all along. There is a place in the world where the temple stood that God told David the temple is to be. And that is where Jesus is going to present himself to be, therefore, the sacrifice for the nations. Even today, some of you have been following this little bit of news that came out. Seems like it would be a rather insignificant piece of news, right? That the United Nations put forth a petition and the United States of America just decided to abstain from their veto power. And you'd think that that would be the most insignificant piece of news in the world. There's only, I think, 13 million people in Israel? There's only 3 or 4 million in the West Bank? There are more people in the state of Ohio than there are in this region. You would think it would be extremely insignificant news, except that what the United Nations is saying is they're saying that it would be illegal for the Israeli government and the Jewish people by nature to live anywhere within the West Bank 1967 war line, armistice line, which includes within that wall, by the way, within that invisible boundary, the old city of Jerusalem, which includes the Arab quarter, which the Jordanians expelled the Jews from the Arab quarter in 1948, and the United Nations is saying the Jews have no right to this because of 1967. Never mind 1948. It includes the West Bank. So, the old city of Jerusalem, and think about this, for those of you who know anything geopolitically about the land of Israel, if you've ever seen pictures of the Wailing Wall, you ever seen pictures of the Wailing Wall? You ever seen dignitaries from all over the world go to the Wailing Wall to get their photo made? Presidents? That is the West Bank, technically. That wall is inside the 1967 line. So essentially, along with many things that's implied, is that the United Nations said it would be a crime against the laws, the international laws, for the Jews to own that, for Israel to make any claims to that wall, and for any Jews to live there, and that the Israeli government are occupiers of that wall and are outside of international law. And we said nothing. Specifically, because our president said, say nothing. We are to say nothing. We've had enough of this. That's to go back to the Palestinians. That's to go back to the Muslims or to the Arabs in general. So it is a big deal, that resolution that was passed. It is extremely significant. And it's a 2,000-year debate that really is an extension of much more than that in that land. Everything's contested over there. Jesus offends the Samaritans because he's not afraid to make a theological statement. The theological statement that he's making is that salvation is of the Jews, not of the Samaritans, and that the Messiah was given to the Jewish people, not to the Samaritans, and that the Messiah needs to finish his ministry among the Jews and theologically complete that among the Jews, not among the Samaritans. However, the Messiah's ministry includes redeeming the Samaritans along with all the Gentiles if they will repent from their unbelief and turn to this Messiah for salvation. Now, unfortunately, many of them will not receive him, verse 53 of Luke chapter 9. They're not acknowledging him in this ministry, in his direction, and in what that implies. And that's too bad. But we are going into this period of opposition anyways, are we not? Jesus is in Luke chapter 10, just take a quick look. He's not afraid to point out the troubles within the hearts of men already. Luke 10, verse number 13, he's going to say, "Woe to thee, Chorazin, woe to thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while also repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Verse 15, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell." Three names, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Those are all Galilean towns. Bethsaida is the fishing village next to Capernaum, and Capernaum is Jesus' adopted hometown. It's where he has done most of his ministry. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to you, Capernaum." With the implication of what he had said previous, he is saying, historically, if the mighty works of God's salvation had been done to the ancient communities of Tyre and Sidon to the north, they would have repented. They would have acknowledged the right of God to be their Lord. But since these great things have been done around you, woe unto you, for you're going to be brought down. Why? Because of your rejection of me, the Messiah. In Luke 13, from Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum, Jesus will say to Jerusalem itself, 13:34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Verily, I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." There's this place on the western slope of the Mount of Olivet that has been commemorated as the spot where Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Whether it's the actual spot or not, of course, you understand, this is a land of thousands of years of war. But geographically, it's close to the spot. As a matter of fact, if you have pictures, postcards, or you like to admire pictures of travel, and you've seen the picture of Jerusalem, the old city, which is stunning, that shows the great shrine, Dome of the Rock, with its golden dome, and it's just impressively in the pre-ground and all of old Jerusalem in the back. If you've ever seen that picture, that's what you see when you stand at this spot that commemorates where Jesus wept over Jerusalem. I've been there on a few different occasions. It is breathtaking as far as views go. It's incredible. Even more so incredible when you bring in the theology that here is where Jesus looked over the highest and most treasured city of his home, Jerusalem. It's their capital. It's their eternal capital. It's the place where he, as the Messiah, is to rule after the example of David, their forefather. And he stood there and he wept over them. And why did he weep over them? He wept over them because he knew their rejection was guaranteeing their damnation. Individually, if they reject the Messiah, what hope is there for them in eternity? But nationally, if the nation rejects the Messiah, the diaspora will occur. Jerusalem will be destroyed and they will be scattered among the nations. Jesus weeps over them in that moment. He weeps over them in their defiant rejection. And nevertheless, he goes forward. And when we come back to John chapter 7, which is where we need to be now, back to John 7, 2, because we're going succinctly in this moment of events. The Feast of the Tabernacles is near, too. We've talked about this brief excursion into Samaria. Where it folds into exactly is debatable, but it's within the time period. And now verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart thence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. So back to the story of him being in the north area of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. It is the time for the Feast of the Tabernacles. He needs to make his journey to Jerusalem, where he would assemble with the men of Israel. And Jesus hesitates to go in his public entourage of his 12 apostles and the entourage that would always follow a significant rabbi who is also a zealous messianic figure of the day. And his brethren come near, which I can only interpret that to be the brothers of him physically, the other sons of Mary, who only retained her virginity until the birth of the Christ child. And then in Matthew chapter number 1, it said, and Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And therefore, I interpret this to be the brethren that would call him brother, as in of Mary. And what does it say? They did not believe in him. Verse number 5. Now put this with the larger scope of what we're putting together, that this is the point in which the largest following of Jesus diminishes now to where the opposition becomes more and more open. Now it's very true for leaders. It's very true for leaders. That when people are following you and your favorability is generally high, you get a big expense account in your personality. I mean, you can do less and less wrong the more and more people follow you. This is generally true of leadership. But allow your following to begin to crumble, and people will become more critical of you, and your approval to do things begins to diminish. It's always true. It's even true in the slightest little ways. Be a leader of just a business or a community or your family, and generally, the more things you do right and the higher your favorability, then the less criticism there is. But allow your favorability to come down and then the criticism begins to come out. This is the nature of humanity, isn't it? It's funny because I notice these games that the kids play. You know, like managing farms and managing restaurants and managing businesses and apartment complexes where you play these games where you're building empires. And isn't there always an element of just keeping people happy? You know, I've played a few of them, so I can't think exactly what I've played, but there's always the element of just making people happy. For instance, there was this farming game that we used to play with our kids. It wasn't Farmville. What was that? I can't remember, but there's this farming game, and there was an important part of the farming game that if your animals were sad, if your tomato was sad, if your cow was sad, it wouldn't give you any milk. And so you were supposed to, part of the routine is you had to go through, do your chores, which just included petting the cow. And then, you know, a heart would go over it and it would smile. And then you knew if it smiled, it gave you product. Some of you played these games before and you're laughing. My daughter played a restaurant one. It was the same way. You had to balance restaurants, and then you just had to make people happy. And when you made people happy, your money went up. Or the zoo was the same way. I remember they played a zoo game where they built the zoo, and you just had to make the animals happy, or maybe the patrons by putting in a snow cone stand. There's a reason for this illustration. You know what it is? Because the philosophies of the world is make people happy. Make people happy. It goes back thousands of years. The Romans had it this way, circus and cake, or bread. That's the way the Romans did it thousands of years ago. Circus and bread. As long as the people eat and they don't get hungry, and there's something to pacify their boredom, you can do anything you want with them. That's actually America. Isn't that in the United States of America today? As long as we are entertained and we are well fattened, you can do anything you want with us, morally and philosophically. And Jesus is hearing the criticisms come out at him because his approvability to the crowds is coming down and the truths are coming out. It comes out even in the closest, his natural family. And they say to him, if you really are the Messiah, then go to Israel and present yourself and settle the case of controversy. And Jesus simply allows that to pass by because they're not his sovereign. He's not operating on their timetable. He's operating on the timetable of the Father. He's not here to please them and satisfy their curiosity. He is there to satisfy the will of his Father. And their doubt and skepticism does not affect the determination that he has to do the will of the Father. The Samaritans doesn't affect it. His closest family doesn't affect it. The rejection of his home, second adopted hometown, generally speaking, the Galileans, these things does not affect the reality that he has a will to fulfill. And what is that? The command of his Father, to stand as the last and second Adam, to be perfect, to fulfill the law, and to die as an innocent sacrifice for those who have bore their own sins. He says to them in verse number 6 of John chapter 7, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it. The works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not yet up unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And when he said this, these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Now we come back to Luke for an important thing that we need to see. And the important thing that we need to see is right back then, therefore, at the rejection of the Samaritans, which I think finishes this whole thing off for us nicely. So this rejection that's being experienced in verse number 53, when they would not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them? Now this is an Old Testament story found in 1 Kings, or 2 Kings rather. And the question that the apostles have for him, which gets them, by the way, I think they're nicknamed Sons of Thunder, is should you deal with these rejectors with divine justice? And Jesus answers in verse 55, you know not what manner of spirit ye are, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And that's a wonderful thing for us to consider, because this gives to us a theology and a philosophical statement to the ministry of Jesus. He truly is gentle, meek, and mild. He is the best example of the grace of God ever communicated to sinful, deliberately willful humanity. It seems rather reasonable in some ways for James and John to suggest this because God has done this before. In the Old Testament, there's examples where God has dealt with flagrant unbelief with a severe consequence of death and damnation. And that does happen. God does deal with us in death. And the Bible teaches us very explicitly that there's a time when those who have rejected God's offer of salvation shall be shown their unbelief. And as they are shown their unbelief, they're banished from God's presence and fellowship into a lake of fire. So the Scriptures teach this, and Jesus has not been afraid to warn of this pending judgment that has already been rendered, has already been declared. It is coming. What James and John want to do is they want to take it within their own authority. They want to take it within their own power to render the judgment that they know is coming, and they say, we will be in the place of God is what we'll be. And we can deal with these people in the place that God deals with them. With this, therefore, Jesus shows us that there is no defense and no aggression in the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not the aggressor to arrest someone for evil, for heresy, or theological apathy. It's right here in this idea. What manner of spirit is this? Historically, when you look back through the name of Jesus, sometimes people will say, well, the reason I don't believe in the Christian faith is because of the Inquisitions. Or the reason I don't believe in the Christian faith is because of the Crusades. Or the reason I don't believe in the Christian faith is because of the, fill in the blank, Salem witch trials. I don't believe in the Christian faith because people who claim the name of Jesus murdered other people, was aggressors toward other people in military action. These things, what I'd like to say to you is if they did such, they did it without a theology that comes from Jesus. The Christian faith is never an aggressor, theologically. It never uses force and murder and violence to attempt to deal with evil or heresy or theological apathy. If it ever did, then we'd have to deal with the people who can't get out of bed to come to church on Sunday. Because that seems to me to be a measure of apathy. I don't know. Why not? How could you not know that? We are commanded to worship the Lord, to seek the Lord, to be in fellowship with God's people. This isn't confusing to me. But that's not how the Christian faith works. It's not me to deal with people in how they're walking before God, whether it's apathy or whether it's even heresy. Physically to deal with people, violently to deal with people. When that happens, you end up with totalitarian governments and fascist governments that just call themselves Christian. That's not a good place to live either. We wouldn't want to live in pre-colonial America, believe it or not. Even though it was the New World and it was the place of freedom, but you wouldn't have wanted to live there. Just go to Boston and learn about those who were banished because they wouldn't join the accepted church of Massachusetts. Dissenters, they had problems with the Congregational Church and they didn't want to be a part of it, but you couldn't live in Massachusetts in pre-colonial Massachusetts if you weren't a member of that church. To be a member of that church was to be a member of that community and that society. And people dissented from it and they needed a place to go. They needed freedom. There was nowhere to go to live among the Indians or to suffer desolation, deprivation. Therefore, even when they were forming our nation, they realized that what we truly needed to be a free people is we needed the freedom of religion, which Jesus guarantees, a freedom to choose and a freedom to reject. And let God be your final judge of what you choose and what you reject. James and John wanted to be the final judge. They wanted to deal with the rejection of the Samaritans right then and there. When Jesus says, no, the rejection is between them and God. And he's not afraid to mention that when he denounces woe upon Bethsaida and Capernaum, and he weeps over Jerusalem itself. What do we gather from all of this? Well, I think in some ways what we gather is we gather, again, an internal motivation that says, I can expect that as I walk with God, over a period of years or decades, people that are very close to me will choose to no longer walk with God. What will I do in that moment? Allow their unbelief to affect mine? The answer is no. Not if it's what between you and Jesus has happened is genuine and real. This week, or through the holiday season, one of the projects my wife and I have done together is we are have a closet we need to go through that's stuffed with pictures and keepsakes, you know, the things you can't throw away. And so there's the pictures that need to be stored, organized and stored better. And then there's these boxes. We have boxes of all these things from the kids, you know, and you get this box and you don't know what it is or this, and you open it and all of a sudden you pull out a plate. Oh, remember the time that they ate from this plate? You pull out a stirrup, a plastic or a metal stirrup from a boot. Oh, no, that has to go back because we remember that one that wore that stirrup. And she pulled out a little plastic watering can and she said, why are we keeping this? And I said, because I remember when you bought it for this one and I remember them watering, right? So we have these boxes of things that we don't have the heart to throw away. They're all the little things from when they had grown up in life. Plus a lot of other things from life. And I happened to find what I'd been looking for some time ago, but there in a box was my Bible college yearbooks. So I pulled out my Bible college yearbooks. I hadn't seen them in years, and I'm flipping through there. And I came across something by a friend of mine. Quite frankly, it's funny how you just forget things. And you even forget who are your friends sometimes. I go back to college, and I'm not exactly sure, what did I hang out with? I'm forgetting who they were. It's crazy. Life just goes. And I came across where one of my friends, he wrote in the front of my yearbook, and then he turned around and wrote in the back of my yearbook to be, you know, to be funny. He was one of those types of guys. He was a funny guy. And I read what he wrote, and he wrote, you know, hey, follow the Lord, stay true to Jesus. We can't wait to see what God does with us in the future. And I read that thinking, by just holding back the lump in my throat because he's a friend of mine on Facebook and he's an atheist now. He is one of several. He is one of several of my preacher friends. That's who we were. We didn't go to Ohio State University. We went to Massillon Baptist College. You didn't go there without a testimony. You went there to learn to preach and pastor and be missionaries and Sunday school teachers and church workers. And we were doing that every Sunday together. We were working in the church together. We were serving. That's why we were friends. And he's a friend of mine on Facebook. He's one of those friends I had to ask Facebook to unfollow his posts. I didn't want to unfriend him. I have a hard time doing that, but I did unfollow his particular posts because they were so degrading. Spiritually, it wasn't good for you to look on Facebook and see your friend from 25 years ago who said, hey, walk with God, now defaming the name of God. We were hearing an old gospel song in the car recently. I think I was talking to one of my children sitting in the front seat. And I said, oh, that makes me think of an old friend of mine from Bible college. He used to sing that with such soul. Every time I hear that song, I think of him. Oh, really? Really? I said, yeah, but I don't want to think about him now. It didn't end well with him. Because the last I heard, he had killed himself. He had taken his life. I'm not an old man. I haven't gone a long way. But isn't it funny? I've gone far enough that there's enough people around me who walked with the Lord, who no longer wanted to walk with the Lord. That's between them and God. It's between them and God. But I say simply, to whom else shall I go? You have the words of eternal life, and I'm sure that you are the Christ. I have nowhere else to go. And so since I'm following Jesus and his face is set to go to Jerusalem, everybody else, I guess, just stays home. And I go with him to Jerusalem. So, do not be surprised, okay? Do not be surprised and do not let it shatter your faith with God and ask the Holy Spirit to constantly be renewing you in joy because it's going to be a battle for joy this year. Do not be surprised as the year unfolds, and do not allow it to shake your faith as people periodically say, I don't want to walk with the Lord anymore. I don't want to do this. I don't believe this anymore. It's too much. I can't control myself. I can't not be worldly. I cannot be close to the Lord. I just can't do this. Just simply resolve within your own heart, like Jesus who set his face toward Jerusalem to fulfill the will of his Father. Just resolve within your own heart. I set my face toward Jesus. I'm going to walk with the Lord. Now, you say, well, this sounds rather depressing, but it's not. It's not depressing, is it? Because if you walk with the Lord, before you know it, you're going to show up at this river. The chapters of the book of Pilgrim's Progress are just going to go one after the other. And all of a sudden, you're going to show up at the river, right at the edge of the celestial city, and you're going to have to cross it. And you're going to think the water's too deep and the current's too tough, and just about the time you think it's going to sweep you away, suddenly you're going to find your footing again on the bottom, and you're going to rise back up out of that river. And you're going to be at the wall of the celestial city, and the gate's going to open, and it's going to say, hey, we recognize you. Show us your letter. Show us the certificate that you have, that your sin was forgiven. Come on in, enter into the joy of the Lord. All the while, there are people on the edge of the wall trying to find some other way. They thought there was another way. So I'm not worried. I think about that. I've been reading Pilgrim's Progress devotionally over the last year. I don't know if I'm going to continue it or not. But one of the things that I did mark on in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, I thought about this several times, is that as Pilgrim in John Bunyan's classic, if you've never read John Bunyan's classic, realize this, you're ignoring, I think it is the second or third most published book in the English language. So you're ignoring a Christian classic of 400 years. It's back there, by the way. Pretty cheap to buy. But in this classic, I've thought about how that in John Bunyan's story, his fictional story, which has biblical themes, as Christian perseveres, people join him on the trail, then people leave him, and people join him on the trail, and people leave him, but there's never a lot of people on the trail with him at a time. It's just not the nature of it. But they're always going the same direction. Where are they going? They're going to the celestial city where the king is. Well, let's stand together, please. And now, our God, we do thank you for the grace that has given to us the opportunity to know you through the Spirit, to walk with you. I pray today that you would help us to sanctify within our heart the faith in Christ that would allow us to walk into a year of mysteries with the only thing confident that we're not going to walk alone. We're going to walk with you. And reflect upon a previous year that had at least a hope, an equal number of joy and sorrow. Knowing that you're sovereign as you guide and you're working and you're guiding in men and women. And some questions will be answered only when we're before you. With our heads still bowed and our eyes still closed, I cease my prayer and give you opportunity to reflect upon the Lord quietly before we dismiss. Take this moment to talk to the Lord in prayer. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, which I believe I know everybody in here personally, but if you don't know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, who died for us, who rose again for us. And then as Christian men and women, put your eyes upon the Lord to walk with you daily on the path, strengthening you, giving you joy, making your light shine to those around you. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed.